In our survey of the Bible, we have already surveyed the books of the law, the first five books, the Pentateuch, that is, the five books of Moses. Last week, we began our survey of the historical books, and we have noted that there are 12 such books. We began with the first one last week, which is the book of Joshua, and now this evening, we would like to consider the next two, and they will be the books of Judges and Ruth. We're going to spend most of our time on the book of Judges this evening and just have a little time at the end of our class for the book of Ruth. So let's open our Bible to the book of Judges, shall we please? We're going to be making reference to some isolated passages here, but we'll not really be spending a great deal of time in the text, assuming that you've all had a chance to read these passages of Scripture during the week. The book of Judges. First of all, the title of the book. In the Hebrew Bible, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the English translation of the Old Testament, this second of the historical books is entitled the Book of the Judges. And this, of course, is because the primary characteristic of this book is the rule and ministration of judges. As we go through the book, we are impressed with the fact that a number appear upon the scene, 12 in all, and we're going to be looking at these judges this evening. There are several things concerning a judge that ought to be in our mind. The Hebrew word that is translated judge is a very technical word, and the role of this person is determined by a reading through the book and somewhat of a study of the judges as they appear upon the scene. The first thing that will appear through our study this evening is that a judge was a local hero. He was, in contrast to a king, who was national, very much of a local hero. And we shall note in a map in a few moments that they had local territories where they seemed to have prominence. They were local heroes. The second thing about a judge is that there was no line of succession for this judge. When it came to kings, of course, there was a dynasty. That was not true of a judge. He was chosen by God sovereignly without any relationship to his ancestry. He fulfilled his particular task. After that task was concluded, then his role as a judge ended, and there was no succession. You will remember that after Gideon had fulfilled his term as a judge, the citizenry came to him and wanted him to establish a dynasty so that his sons would also become judges after him, but he refused to do so. There was no such thing during the time of the judges. The third thing about a judge was that he primarily fulfilled the role of a military leader. And you are, of course, acquainted with the role of Gideon and the role of Samson and others who were military leaders. And this was how they were introduced into their position as a judge in the land. Now, as a result of their military exploits, the fourth thing to notice about this judge is that he was recognized as having the charisma, the Spirit of God dwelling upon him because of the miraculous exploits in the field of the military. And because of the charisma resting upon him, he was then recognized by the people as someone who was chosen by God, and following his military exploits, then he functioned as a civil leader in the land. Now this, of course, is most familiar to us in the role of Gideon. When the Midianites had come into the land, God called Gideon, and Gideon became a military leader. And after ridding the land of the Midianites, the people rallied around Gideon. The manifestation of the Spirit was obviously upon him. The charisma was there. And after he had then completed his military exploits, for a number of years, he functioned as a civil leader in that particular part of the territory. That is a judge. And we want to note that the judges occupied a very particular era in the history of Israel. There was Moses, their redeemer. There was Joshua, who brought them into the land. Then there is the time of the judges. And following the time of the judges, there will come the time of the kings, or the monarchy. So the book is called the Book of the Judges because the primary feature in it is the military exploits and the civil leadership that is given by these judges. The author of the book. As we read through the book, of course, no author is identified. traditionally, Samuel is considered to be the author of this book. We know that the book was written before the time of David. We know that it was written after the monarchy was introduced. One of the characteristic phrases repeated through the book is, "And in those days there was no king in the land." This would indicate that the book was written after the monarchy was introduced. And yet, because of the purpose of this book and the book of Ruth, it was before the time that David had come to the throne. So it was somewhere in the reign of King Saul, in all likelihood, and Samuel was still functioning as a religious leader at that time. So traditionally, Samuel is considered to be the author of this book. Now let's look at the historical setting. As we look through the historical setting, there are three things particularly to catch our attention. The first thing is that the children of Israel are now in the land. Moses brought them out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness, brought them to the edge of the land. Joshua brought them into the land. He was the one who led them in their conquest of the land and then distributed the land amongst them. Now Joshua has passed from the scene. They are in the land. The land has been distributed amongst them. All of the inhabitants of the land have not been exterminated. There were still pockets of resistance within the land, which will create problems during the book of Judges. But they are in the land as a result of the leadership of Joshua. It was during the time of the theocracy, secondly. That is, the monarchy had not yet been established. Moses had been a leader. Joshua was his successor. When Joshua left the scene, there was no single leader in the land. There was going to come a time when the monarchy would be established. So the book of the Judges, then, covers the period of time after Joshua through to the beginning of the monarchy. And then the third thing to note about this historical setting is that it probably covers a period of about 300 years. Now let me give you the chronology just to refresh your mind. The Exodus out of Egypt probably took place in the year 1447 BC. They were 40 years before they entered the land, and so the entrance into the land, the invasion by Joshua, likely took place around the year 1407 BC. The era of Joshua covered probably somewhere around 25 years. We know that the first king, that is Saul, came to the throne in the year 1043 BC. Now that means then that the book of Judges covers about a 300-year period after the time of Joshua, if he left the scene around the year 1375, if he died about that year, and Saul came to the throne about the year 1043, then you would note that precisely the book of Judges covers a period of 325 years. So in its historical setting, we will think of Judges as covering about a 300-year period after they have entered the land under the leadership of Joshua and before the monarchy is established. The fourth thing that we want to notice concerning this book is the theme of the book of Judges. I think the theme can be captured in one simple word, and that word is apostasy. The theme of Judges, unquestionably, is apostasy. Now let me give you the setting. There has been a covenant established between God and Israel. The basis of that covenant is the first commandment of the Ten. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, in that covenant relationship, Yahweh was the God of Israel. And they were acknowledging him to be their God and to be their only God. You will remember the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. The Lord our God is one Lord. And that is a great witness of an Israelite. It is a testimony to a monotheistic religion. Our God is one God, and one God only, it is Yahweh. Now, when you come into the book of Judges, there is apostasy. And time after time after time, the children of Israel will turn from the truth that God is their God. And idolatry will be introduced into their nation and into their particular geographic territories. The word apostasy is a compound of two Greek words, apo and histemi. The word apo means away from, Apostasy means to stand. Apostasy means to stand away from or to turn away from. Now that is what apostasy is. It is a turning away from the truth. An apostate is one who has turned away from the truth. You see, all liberals are not apostates. All liberal churches are not apostate churches. There is a difference. It is possible for a church to have been only liberal. And that is not apostate. It is the denomination or the church that once believed the Bible, that once taught the scriptures, that once preached the gospel, that once upheld Jesus Christ as the Savior, that once contended for the faith, that once proclaimed the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and the deity of Jesus Christ and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and the need of a personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, but now denies that. That church is apostate. That denomination is apostate. They have turned from the truth. Now that is what happens in Israel. They turn away from the God to whom they had given their allegiance. They turn away from the basic prerequisite of their covenant relationship. That is an exclusive allegiance to the God of Israel. And that is the theme that we're going to see all through this book of Judges. I want you to turn over to the last part of the book, chapter 21, and let's look at a key verse which will really tell us the story of this book. Judges chapter 21. And the very last verse is the key. Someone has said in the book of Joshua, the key to the book hangs in the front door. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, where Joshua is instructed to meditate in the book of the law day and night, and the Lord will make his way prosperous. Then the key to the book of Judges then hangs at the back door. And the very last verse in the book gives us the key. It says, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that is a tragic commentary on the spiritual condition in Israel during this particular era of time. Let's look at an outline of the book, and we shall see how the story then is going to develop. The first part of the book is given over to an introduction. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, is an introduction to the book. And in this introduction, three causes for the tragic conditions that will appear through the book are given to us. That is, constantly through the book, there is going to be the discipline of God upon the nation of Israel by means of the heathen nations around about. The Canaanites, the Philistines, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, all of them are going to, one after another, come in and they are going to play havoc with the nation of Israel. The question is why? How come the heathen who have been sentenced to being exterminated, how come the heathen have such a position of prominence and are holding reign over God's people? The book of Judges begins with an introduction that identifies three causes for the humiliation of the people of God before the heathen peoples about them. First cause, there was incomplete obedience. That is, when they went into the land, they were instructed by Joshua to exterminate the Canaanites. They incompletely obeyed. They did not do so. They possessed the land, but left pockets of Canaanites through the land. Their obedience was incomplete. And what happens is that as they go through their history, some of those pockets of Canaanites arise to spell death and doom to the Canaanites subsequently. The practical lessons, of course, are unavoidable here. What God tells us to do as believers is to separate ourselves from sin. He exhorts us to put away sin from our lives. And when a believer incompletely obeys and allows pockets of sin to continue in his life, those pockets are inevitably going to arise at one time and another in his life to bring tragedy into his life. Incomplete obedience to the Word of God in relation to sin in your life will result in exactly what it did for Israel in the era of the judges. The second cause was idolatry. And here was a violation of the first commandment and their basic commitment to be unequivocally allied to the God of Israel. And the third cause was their intermarriage. They intermarried with the heathen, and the principle, as it is seen all through the scriptures, is that the heathen and the unbeliever turned their hearts from God to worship their gods, and that contributed to their downfall. So we understand then, as we read through the first three chapters, the conditions that are existing in the people, in the nation. And then, when we come to the second major part of the book, we understand why what is happening happens. That is, in chapter 3, verse 7, through to the end of chapter 16, you have the period of the judges. And what is happening during this period of time is explained by their intermarriage, by their idolatry, and by their incomplete obedience. What we are going to see in this section is a cycle. The cycle occurs seven times. And the cycle in the book of Judges simply is Israel commits a sin. Generally, it is idolatry. They fail to give their undivided allegiance to the Lord. As a result of their sin, there comes servitude. The Canaanites move in, the Ammonites move in, and they become slaves to the heathen. After a period of time in servitude, they turn to God in supplication. They realize that this servitude is God's discipline in their life. They cry to God for deliverance. They confess their sin. They ask God to free them from that servitude. God responds to their supplication by giving them a savior. And that savior is the judge. Gideon appears upon the scene. Samson appears upon the scene. Shamgar appears. A judge appears upon the scene to free them from the yoke of servitude to the heathen. After they have been delivered by the judge, then there is a time of silence. And the remarkable thing in the book is that the period of silence is passed over without any comment. You will find after each judge that it says, and there was rest in the land for 40 years. And we don't know anything about those 40 years. Or, and there continued peace in the land for 28 years. And we're not told anything about those 28 years. Obviously, what is important in the book is not the times of silence. They are passed over. It is a cycle that God is teaching us. And the cycle, my dear Christian friend, is as applicable to your life tonight as it was to Israel of old. Sin, incomplete obedience, idolatry, any area of sin leads to servitude, the discipline of God. When we find ourselves under the discipline of God, we ought to supplicate Him, confessing our sin, asking for His forgiveness, and for His deliverance. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And He sends a Savior. Of course, the Savior is our Lord Jesus, whom He has sent. And when that Savior brings salvation and deliverance to the children of Israel, there continues then a period of peace in their land. The tragic story of the book of Judges is that after 40 years of peace, they fall into sin again. And the cycle goes over and over again. And that is the book of Judges. And I want you to understand the cycle. I want you to memorize the cycle. So that whenever you think of the book of Judges, you'll see the wheel. And you'll see the cycle immediately before you. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence. Sin, and it goes right around. Now, the book of Judges tells you the story of the seven saviors. Actually, there are more than that in the book. There are 12 judges that are listed, and I've given you the names of them. Several of them are minor, and we do not know a great deal about several of them, but seven of them are major ones. And the seven major ones fit in the cycle that we have suggested here on our chart. This is the way, really, it would develop if you were to look at it territorially. The first judge was Othniel. We do not really know anything about his territory, but probably it was somewhere in this particular area. The second judge that appears upon the scene is Ehud. And this is right to the south, and he was the one who delivered them from servitude to the Moabites. The third one was Shamgar, and he was the one who brought salvation to them from the Philistines who lived in this era or this part of the land. The fourth one, the familiar story of Deborah and Barak. Deborah is the only female among the judges. Deborah and Barak led them in their fight against the Canaanites and brought salvation and deliverance, and they are the fourth up here. The fifth one is the very familiar story of Gideon, who brought salvation from the Midianites in this particular area. The sixth one is Jephthah against the Ammonites. And the seventh and last of the judges in the book of Judges is Samson, who fought against the Philistines and delivered Israel from the Philistines. So you can see from the chart then the territorial distribution of the judges. They were territorial leaders who God raised up when Israel supplicated for forgiveness and salvation after they had been in a time of servitude to the enemy. And God responded by raising up a Savior who freed them from that yoke of bondage, and then that person continued in that area as somewhat of a civil leader at that time. The book of Judges concludes with an appendix, chapter 17 through 21, a brief appendix where again apostasy is presented before us. And the apostasy is presented in its three major fields, the religious area, idolatry, chapter 17 and 18, the domestic area, immorality, chapter 19, and the political area, anarchy, in chapters 20 and 21. So the story of the book of Judges is a story of turning away from God. And when they turn from God, God moves to discipline. They turn in repentance and confession. God in His grace raises up a deliverer, and He delivers them. And for a period of time, they enjoy peace, tranquility, and prosperity, only to turn from God once again. What a tragic story, but what a typical story of the people of God through the centuries. The purpose of the book of Judges, then, is apparent to us. It's on the very surface. It is a warning against apostasy. And if I were going to be preaching a series on apostasy from the Old Testament, Judges would be the book that I would choose. It is included in the Scriptures as a warning to the subsequent generations of Israel against the dangers of apostasy. And of course, it is recorded in the Scriptures for us, for our benefit, as a warning for us against turning from God. Now let me just conclude our thoughts on the book of Judges by drawing your attention to three areas for selected study. I hope you have read the book, because we do not have time to go into telling you the stories now that are before us. But in chapter 11, you have a very, very perplexing story. It is the story of Jephthah, who is going out to battle and makes a pledge to God to offer his daughter as a sacrifice if such and such a thing happens. Lo and behold, it happens. And Jephthah was forced to keep his vow, to offer his daughter as a sacrifice to God. Now, if you were to read that part in the New Scofield Bible, you would discover that the footnotes refer to this as Jephthah's tragic vow. And that is because they understand it to be a vow that will force Jephthah to offer his daughter as a human sacrifice. And because what he wanted to happen happened, he did offer his daughter as a human sacrifice to God. And that is why they call it a tragic vow. And that is why, from that passage, people of God through the ages have been urged to be very, very careful about making vows to God. Now, I am not sure that it was a tragic vow. And I would like to give you another side to the picture just for your consideration. I do not think that Jephthah made a vow to offer his daughter as a human sacrifice. First of all, the Bible does not say that. If you read the chapter carefully, there is no indication that there was a human sacrifice involved. Secondly, to offer her as a human sacrifice would have been directly contrary to the law of Moses and the law of the Old Testament. Thirdly, it seems to me that what is happening here is that Jephthah in his vow, vows to give his daughter over to God. And as a result of God doing what he wanted, Jephthah did give his daughter over to God, which did not mean that he offered her alive as a human sacrifice on an altar, but he did with her what Samuel's mother did with him. That is, he took her to the temple or the tabernacle at this time, and she became one who was consecrated to the service of God, working and living and serving in the tabernacle. Now, we know that there were such girls. When we come, for example, in our study next week to 1 Samuel, we will discover that Eli's sons had been committing immorality with such girls. So in the nation of Israel, there were girls who were given over, dedicated to the service of God, as Samuel was, living at the tabernacle, carrying out the functions and works of the tabernacle. That was consecration. That was dedication. And I understand Jephthah to have done that with his daughter. So I do not think that there was any human sacrifice involved here. I don't think it was a tragic vow. I think it was a very honorable vow, although it surely meant a great deal to him, as it did to Samuel's mother, to give her up to the service of the Lord in the tabernacle. The second thing I want to comment on very briefly is the issue of Samson's hair. Now, when we look at the story of Samson, we recognize that the whole story of Samson's fall is centered around the cutting of his hair. We need to understand the significance of Samson's long hair. And the significance goes back to a previous study that we have already had in Numbers chapter 6, connected with the law of the Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite. And there were three things involved with the law of a Nazarite. He could not come in contact with death, he could not drink strong wine, and he could not cut his hair. These were three marks of separation unto God. So the fact that Samson had long hair was an evidence of his dedication to God. It was part of his vow as a Nazarite to be totally separated unto God. Now that was why the cutting of his hair spelled his fall. For him to cut his hair was for him to break that vow, and for him to lose that place of power and influence with God, the place of undivided dedication and separation to God, was abandoned the moment Samson had his hair cut. So we need to understand that, and I mention it because we have already talked about the law of the Nazarite. We need to understand that as we consider the issue of Samson's long hair. Now, the third thing that we shall mention briefly is the question of Gideon's fleece. You know the story. God calls Gideon to go out to battle. Gideon is somewhat apprehensive. He says, Lord, I'm going to put a little fleece out in my backyard tonight. If you really want me to go out to battle, tomorrow morning you cause the ground all around the fleece to be damp and the fleece to be perfectly dry. Tomorrow morning, that's exactly what happened. He is still not sure. So he says, now, Lord, if you really want me to go out and fight against the Midianites, if this is really from you, then you just reverse it tonight. And tonight you cause the fleece to be wet and the ground all around it perfectly dry from dew. The next morning he goes out, picks up the fleece, wrings the water out of it, and there's not an ounce of dew on the grass around it. On the basis of Gideon's fleece, many believers through the centuries and today consider that this is a way of discovering God's will. What we do is we'll put out the fleece. That's what we talk about. And we say, now, Lord, if you want me to change jobs, then you cause this to happen. Or we say, now, Lord, if you are really concerned about me marrying this girl, if this is really the girl that you've chosen for me, then you cause her to spill her coffee at supper tonight. And then I'll know that she's my girl. Or some such thing. It's putting out the fleece. So I am not sure that that is wrong. But I think that we ought to understand what Gideon was doing when he put out the fleece. He was not putting it out to discover God's will. He knew it. God had already told him. It was not a question as to whether he should go or not. God had said go. So putting out the fleece was not to discover God's will. For Gideon, it was to confirm God's will. And there is a great difference. Do you understand? He was not looking for God's will, trying to find God's will. He wanted a confirmation of God's will. That is the first thing. The second thing is, and you've already guessed it, this was an act of unbelief on Gideon's part. It was not a great act of faith. It was not a giant of faith at work here. It was a man in unbelief. God had said, go and do it. But in his unbelief and lack of faith, he needed a sign to strengthen that. Now, I am not sure, then, that we can say that putting out the fleece is wrong. But if you are putting out the fleece, remember, if you are going to be in Gideon's shoes, it is an act of unbelief. It is an act, perhaps that is too strong a statement, it is an act of a lack of faith. And you need that faith to be strengthened. And it, in the case of Gideon, and I think that this is where it would be appropriate today, it was a desire to have the will of God confirmed, not revealed. That's the book of Judges. We're going to take just 5 minutes or so to have a very quick run through on the book of Ruth, which fits into this period of time that we have been studying in the book of Judges. The book of Ruth follows right after the book of Judges. It's a little short, 4-chapter book, but it is a beautiful book. The name of the book, of course, comes from the central character, a young girl whose name is Ruth. The author of the book, again, we do not know, because we are not told specifically in the passage or in the book who the author is. Again, tradition ascribes the authorship to Samuel. Perhaps he is the author, we cannot be sure. The historical setting of the book. It happens in the time of the judges. Will you please note in your Bible to chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Ruth. It says, "And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." So the book of Ruth fits into the book of Judges. You must see that. It is a little story that is drawn out of the book of Judges. It happens sometime during the time of the judges. Now it is difficult to precisely locate it. Leon Wood, who has written one of the best recent books on a survey of Israel's history, places it at the time of Gideon's rule. And I think that that is as good a guess as any. And he has some good suggestions for placing it there. So we're going to suggest that perhaps it was at the time of Gideon that the story of Ruth takes place. What we know for certain is that it takes place during the time of the book that we have just been studying, the time of the judges. What would be the purpose of this beautiful little book in the Bible? Well, I think the basic purpose of the book of Judges is to relate to us an episode that will unfold to us something of the ancestry of David. You see, Ruth is a crucial book because it is going to fulfill the role of a transition from the theocracy in the time of the judges to the monarchy in 1 Samuel. And when you go from the theocracy to the monarchy, you have the little story of Ruth that ties together the theocracy and the monarchy with David, who is the ideal king. So the basic purpose of the book of Ruth is to give to us a story that will unfold the ancestry of the ideal king who is going to rule during the monarchy. And the ancestry is simply this. In the book, Ruth marries an elderly man by the name of Boaz. Tradition has it that he was 80 years of age when he married Ruth. Ruth and Boaz are married. They have a son whose name is Obed. Obed subsequently has a son whose name is Jesse. And Jesse has a son whose name is David. And David is, in some very particular senses, the first king in Israel. And we will establish that next week in our study. But the book of Ruth gives us the ancestry, the background whereby this first great king of Israel appears upon the scene, the person of David. And you'll see that if you look in the book of Ruth, when you come right to the end of the book, it ties it right into it. Notice, just turn over to chapter 4, and you have the genealogy. And for example, the very last book, verse of Ruth chapter 4 says, "And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David." And then you come to the monarchy in 1 Samuel. So I think the last verse of the book indicates to us the basic purpose of this book. Now, I would like to go through it very simply for you and give you the values of the book of Ruth. And there are several of them. The literary value is that it is just a very beautiful pastoral story. And for those of us who get sick and tired of living in an industrialized city, it's lovely to read a story like Ruth, where you're out in the country, away from the buses and the smog, and you're just enjoying a beautiful country scene. And the book of Ruth has tremendous literary value as a pastoral story. Excuse me. There are three historical values to the book of Ruth. The first historical value is that it gives us the ancestry of David and, of course, Christ, because David is one of the key ancestors of our Lord. The second historical value is that it presents a marked contrast with the book of Judges. Now that we have the book of Judges in our background, we see the cycle, the idolatry, the immorality, the incomplete obedience. What we know from the book of Ruth is that the whole story is not told in the book of Judges. There were exceptions. There were godly young ladies like Ruth. There were godly men like Boaz. And although the norm is the book of Judges, in the midst of all of that apostasy, there are the people of God who are faithful to Him and true to Him, and the book of Ruth tells us that aspect. And then the third historical value is that it links the theocracy to the monarchy. And we will develop that further next week when we move into the monarchy and the rise of a king in Israel. There is moral value in the book of Ruth. It presents to us the high ideals of married life in the Old Testament. And that is a refreshing thing to many of us, because if we read through the Old Testament, as many of you are doing, sometimes you can come to the conclusion that the standards of morality and marriage are just a little disconcerting to a person who lives in the New Testament. When we see the polygamy and the concubines and the unfaithfulness and so on, it's refreshing to come to the book of Ruth and see a very high standard of married life presented to us in this book. The next value is the doctrinal value. And there are three doctrinal values that come from this little book. The first is the scope of the grace of God. Ruth is a Gentile. And the scope of the grace of God in the Old Testament included Gentiles. So we will not for a moment conclude that God was only extending His grace to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. The story of Ruth tells us that Gentiles also were the recipients of God's grace. The second doctrinal value is that it gives us some insight into the way of salvation in the Old Testament. Ruth was converted, and her conversion came about when she accepted as her own personal God the God of Israel. And you remember the story when she said to Naomi, "Your God shall be my God, and your place of dwelling shall be my place of dwelling." And that very significant passage is the expression of her faith in the God of Israel. And so conversion in the Old Testament was an act of faith, believing in the God of Israel personally and accepting Him as our God. Now in the New Testament, salvation again is on the basis of faith. But at this point, it is faith in the fact that when Jesus died, He died for me. And by believing in Him personally as my Savior, I may have my sin forgiven. And that is how one is saved today. One is not saved by simply believing in the God of Israel. One is not saved by simply... the Old Testament. And then the third doctrinal value is that you have the role of the kinsman redeemer, beautifully illustrated in the story of Boaz and Ruth. If you want some help on that, there is a footnote in the Scofield Bible in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20, that will help you in understanding something of the kinsman redeemer and the role of Boaz. The last value of the book of Ruth is its typical value. And what it does is it presents two beautiful types to it. Boaz is a type of Christ. He is the one who redeems Ruth. He purchases the land and herself, and he marries her, assuming the responsibility of a kinsman redeemer. And he is a beautiful type of Christ, who became our kinsman, our man, a fellow man, so that he may become our redeemer by paying the price, which, of course, was the price of His blood upon the cross. So Boaz is a beautiful picture of Christ. Ruth, on the other hand, is a picture of the church. She was a Gentile girl who was redeemed by Boaz and brought into a covenant relationship with God. And she pictures the church as the bride of Christ, who has been redeemed by Him and through His death upon the cross. So as we read through the book of Ruth, we are going to see a beautiful love story. And it is, behind the scenes, the love story between Christ and His church as He redeems that church to be His personal bride.
Ruth then fits in to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, apostasy. And in the midst of all that apostasy, the beautiful, pure love story of Boaz and Ruth. And that, of course, is the picture of what we are living in 1973. In the midst of a worldwide scene of apostasy, there is the love story that is taking place between Christ and His true church. And I hope that you're part of that, part of His bride, and that you know Him in a personal way as your Savior.